the future glory of Zion. Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child. Burst into song, shout for joy, you who never were in labour. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes. For you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess the nations and settle in their desolate cities. Do not be afraid. You will not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit. A wife who married young only to be rejected, says the Lord. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. To me this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. O afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted, I will build you with stones of turquoise, with foundations with sapphires. I will make your battlements of rubies, your gates of sparkling jewels, and all your walls of precious stones. All your sons will be taught by the Lord, and great will be your children's peace. In righteousness you will be established. Tyranny will not be far from you. Tyranny will be far from you, and you will have nothing to fear. Terror will be far removed. It will not come near you. If anyone does attack you, it will not be my doing. Whoever attacks you will surrender to you. See, it is I who created the blacksmith, who fans the coals into flames and forges a weapon fit for its work. It is I who have created the destroyer to work havoc. No weapon forged against you will prevail, and you will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and this is their vindication from me, declares the Lord.
On Thursday, I cut myself shaving. See, Amanda, I get more sympathy from that. It happens from time to time, quite infrequently, actually. But Thursday was different. It was, as it's known in the trade, a gusher. The blood just wouldn't stop flowing. And for the first time ever, I think, I actually had to put a plaster on my face to stop the flow of blood. And Thursday is kind of my busy day. I see a lot of people on Thursday. And all day, I was incredibly conscious of it. As most of us would be if we had a big chunk of sticking plaster on our cheek. But the strange thing was that while I was thinking about it all day, whenever I mentioned it to the person I was talking to, they would kind of go, oh yeah, I hadn't really noticed. I must have perfectly toned skin that all the sticking plaster makers kind of look for. But you see, the thing is, because I knew it was there, all day I was thinking about it. Every time I saw somebody, I'd kind of try and, hi, how are you going? Because, you know, I was so aware of it. But for everybody else, it was something that I just looked straight on past. Wasn't a big deal to them. It happens to all of us, doesn't it? We have things in our lives which we are very aware of, very conscious of. But actually, if we ask other people, they wouldn't really notice. And you see, if someone on Thursday had made any reference to shaving or a plaster or a cut, or it wouldn't matter what their intention was. It wasn't matter if the context was totally unrelated to me. In fact, they could have mentioned it on the phone to me. I would have glowed. I would have been so embarrassed. Because I would have thought that they were referring to me. They weren't. It was just coincidental. This morning, as you just heard read by Kay, we're looking at part of God's word that uses a number of images to convey meaning. They are images associated with women, particularly women who cannot have children. There are images of women who are single, without husbands, images of women whose husbands have turned away from them. And there are some here this morning who, even if I've said that, are already feeling the pain of having such things spoken about. And for some of you, it causes pain, not only because you consider the substance of the words, but you feel pain because you think, everybody's thinking about me. People know about my situation. They know about my life, and so they'll be thinking about me. And because of that, your pain is even more greatly heightened. First of all, let me say that people are not thinking about you. Well, that shouldn't be. You should be thinking about what I'm saying. Don't think about the right. But I also want to say to you who are in those situations or who are in situations similar to them, that God's aim, and certainly my aim in speaking about such things, is not to make your situation more uncomfortable, more difficult. God chooses to use such illustrations and images because he knows the depth of feeling associated with them. In all of us, those images, they cut deep. They kind of deal with it not at a mind level, kind of at a gut level. And they create deep and significant feelings. And God uses them because his actions into such situations and his work for those who are enduring such difficulty shows God's character. It shows the depth and the nature and the substance of his character all the more clearly. And so my prayer for you this morning, you who are struggling with these issues and you whose marriages are not going as you had hoped, or you who personally know the pain of not being able to have children, my prayer for you and for all of us is that even as we deal with those deep issues, we might know even more deeply the love and the character of God who speaks to us using this imagery to convey such deep meaning, such significant matters to us. Let me pray as we start. Gracious God, you speak clearly and powerfully into the very real reality of our lives, and yet sometimes that reality for us is painful and difficult, and your word is sometimes almost too powerful. It's almost too close to the bone. So gracious God, merciful and loving God, deal with us carefully, we pray. Minister to those of us who are struggling with the weight of these words and these images that they convey. Minister to us tenderly through your word, that we might have our eyes lifted from our pain to your provision. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, friends, this passage moves us from beginning to end, from an individual to a city, and from earth to heaven. That is the kind of trajectory that we are moving on this morning. And it starts off by tells us three things. Surprisingly, it's always seemed to be three things, doesn't it? It tells us three things. It starts off by telling us to rejoice in our expanding family. Rejoice in our expanding family. There is immense joy when a baby is born, isn't there? We've seen that recently with Costa and Teresa, or little Chloe or Samuel. We're looking forward to it with Nicola and Ryan having a baby sometime soon. There is immense joy. There's joy in the family as they celebrate this new little life that comes in. There's joy from those outside of the family looking in. But that outpouring of such a positive emotion is often matched by the depth of pain felt by those who cannot have children. There can be immense loneliness and aching for those who so desperately wish to add to their family, to have a child, but for whatever reason are unable to. And time again we see that in the Bible, in the lives around us. Children are a blessing from the Lord, and the Bible recognizes the pain and the heartache of not being able to bear children. And it's into that setting that we so well know that the passage that we come to this morning is all the more shocking. Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child. Burst into song. Shout for joy, you who were never in labor. See, God is telling a woman who never bore a child, who knows this pain of barrenness and suffering, to rejoice, to erupt in song, to shout for joy. It's almost obscene until we see these words in their context, until we understand who God is speaking to. For this is not a word to women everywhere to be happy about not having children. Absolutely not. God is a God who is there and understands suffering and loss and pain. He is not telling you to be happy if you are unable to have children. Absolutely not. No, this is a word to God's people who have just been told in the chapter before now that the servant of the Lord is about to come. This is a word to God's people collectively who have just heard news of the servant who is going to be rejected and treated atrociously, an innocent servant who is going to die for their sins and their wrongdoing, and a servant who, despite dying for those sins and bearing in himself the punishment for their wrongdoing against God, he will then be raised to life, and he will see his offspring, and he will justify many. You see, the woman in verse 1 of chapter 54 is not just any woman. She is God's people. And as we read the chapter, we hear God's people being addressed as if God were their husband. This is not a word to you, individual woman. It is a word to God's people being characterized as a woman. And the barrenness of this woman refers to their faithlessness, their infertility, to their refusal to be what God has called them to be. A light to the Gentiles, a people who display God's glory on earth. But you see, now, because of the servant, God is blessing them. And it is time to rejoice because, end of verse 1, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. To the point, verse 2, that renovations are required in the family home. Verse 2, enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes, for you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations. They're going to settle in desolate cities. God is saying, you're going to have to do this. If you're a redneck, right? That is what you got to keep on pushing out. You got to keep on expanding. You got to keep on doing additions to your home and adding on bedrooms and bathrooms and lounges and push the walls out and add a room. In fact, even pushing the walls out isn't going to be enough. Your number, your family is so going to explode in number. You're going to have to export them to other countries. You're going to have to settle in cities to house all who are going to be in your family, God's people. See, that is the result of the servant's work. The sin-bearing, life-giving work that the servant, that Jesus accomplishes on the cross, has immense consequences and is available to anyone. You see, Jesus' work as offer of forgiveness is open to everyone. Anyone who hears, come, be forgiven. Commit your life to him. He will forgive you. He will give you life. It's open to anyone. And many, many will hear, and many will come to him. In fact, a countless number will come to him and receive his forgiveness and be added into God's family. Brothers and sisters, do you realize that is what you are, right? You are the children of this verse. We have been added into God's family. We are those who have come to the servant. We have come to the Lord Jesus, and we have therefore been joined into his family. To quote the song, we are family. And there is immense joy in that. And we rejoice in that as we see it today. We rejoice as this afternoon. We've got 20, 25 people or so who are going to come to the newcomers' lunch. Folk who have come to the Lord Jesus, either recently or some time ago, and who are now seeking to live out this new family life that God has given them in relationship with us here at St. Saviour's. Brothers and sisters, growth is expected in God's family. In the Lord Jesus, God adds to his family. I would argue hour by hour around the world. He draws people to his son, and therefore he draws them to his son's brothers and sisters, to us. I want to ask you this morning whether or not you expect that. Do you expect that here at St. Saviour's? That we would see people regularly coming to know Jesus, repenting, putting their faith in him, joining into our church family. Do we expect that? Do we expect to see those people growing, us growing not only in numbers, but in maturity? Friends, it is not unusual for a church to grow. Some of us who have been members of churches maybe for many years, or churches who have been a little staid or a little static, we've been members of churches that haven't grown. There's only been one kind of movement. It's kind of been downwards, well, in numbers and upwards in age. But brothers and sisters, it is normal that God would add to his family. We should expect that. We should expect the gospel of the Lord Jesus to be drawing people to his God and therefore to his people who hold out that gospel to others. Now, if we do expect it, are we ready for the changes that will happen when that occurs? They might be very small things. We might sing fewer of the songs that we grew up with. We may be called on to give more, that we might start other ministries to feed these people, to cope with the expanding numbers of our family. We will need to be constantly entering into new relationships, getting to know new people, putting ourselves out for the sake of others as they come to join in God's family. You see, when a baby is born, when a family expands, there is great joy, but there is also great change, isn't there? And sometimes you have had new babies, that change can be difficult for us. Are we ready for the change that must come about as we see God's family growing here? But you see, friends, even as we change, we rejoice, for God is adding to his family. That's the first point. We rejoice in our expanding family. Secondly, be comforted in a restored relationship. Be comforted in a restored relationship. There are a few things that scar us more badly in life than when relationships end badly, or when they are cut short in some way, or when they fail. And that's just for us personally. We feel that pain. Some of you are old enough to remember a time in our culture when there was a great social stigma associated with a failed marriage or an unfaithful spouse. And Isaiah continues this imagery of a woman as we go through here, but he moves from the pain of barrenness to the shame of unfaithfulness. Verse 4, "Do not be afraid. You will not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood." Once again, God's people are described as a woman. They're described as being alone. They're described as being deserted, verse 6, or even abandoned, verse 7. And the shocking thing here is that the one who has deserted them, the one who has abandoned them, is God himself. Do you see that? Remember, Isaiah is writing to God's people about what is going to happen to them. They will go into exile in Babylon. They will be ripped away from the land that God has given them and the temple where God resides and the king that God has placed over them. And God will have done that because his people have been unfaithful to him. They've cheated on him. They've had an affair. They are serial adulterers, God's people. And so God has pushed them away. And because of that, they have been rightly ashamed and rightly disgraced and rightly humiliated. Now, we may not think of our sin in those same categories of adultery to God or unfaithfulness to a relationship to him. Maybe we should. It's got plenty of biblical warrant. But even if we don't think of our sin and feel it in those categories, we still know the shame of our sin, don't we? Those feelings when we sin, that disgrace, that great disappointment with ourselves. We can think of events or attitudes in our lives, which even now as we think of them, may not be years ago, but we are still ashamed of them. And some of us have had those failures and those sins played out in front of others. Our failures have become public. And we know the utter humiliation of that. The little comment from the person at work, but aren't you a Christian? Cuts deep, doesn't it? I thought you went to church and you... Oh, slices to the heart, doesn't it? But my Christian friends, hear God's word to his people. Do not be afraid. There is no more shame. There is no fear of disgrace. In fact, says God, you will forget the shame of your youth. Why? How? Why is there no more shame? It's because of the servant. Do you see? The servant has paid your debt. He has borne your unfaithfulness. He has been shamed. He has been disgraced. He has been humiliated so that you might not be. See, now is the time not to remember and dwell and feel the shame and disgrace of your sin. Now is the time for restoration. Chapter 54 is the time for reconciliation. And God carries on this imagery of a marriage to show now the depth of his love and the permanence of his love for his people. Verse 6, the Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Did you hear it? Everlasting kindness. Deep compassion. Do you know that? Do you know the depths of his compassion for you? I'm sorry to have to say this. I think this is the Bible's chick flick. I hate chick flicks. This is the Bible's chick flick. It is the story of an unfaithful woman whose husband forgives her, who restores her, who loves her, and who commits himself to remaining with her forever. In fact, it is the story of a husband, even unbeknownst to his wife, even while his wife is running off with someone else, it is the story of a husband who deals with that woman's unfaithfulness in himself, and he bears the disgrace of her unfaithfulness in himself as he goes to a cross, and he takes her shame upon himself as he is humiliated in front of the world that he has made, as he hangs naked on a cross and is spat upon by the people whom he loves and has made. See, God himself in the person of Jesus has taken his wife's unfaithfulness, his people's unfaithfulness, and he has dealt with that now. And now he and she are restored. Do you see it? They're back permanently. See, that's the purpose of God going on to speak of Noah in verse 9. It seems like such a strange kind of segue. To me, says God, this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken. Nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. As if you didn't get it, he says it again, I've got compassion on you. See, in Genesis 6 to 9, the account of the flood, we have God who saves Noah and his family and who judges the world for their rebellion against him by a flood. And God says afterwards, I will never do that again. And he gives us a sign, gives us the rainbow, that we might, every time we see it, know that God has promised that he will not do that. And he hasn't. He has kept his word.
And God is saying now, through the work of the servant, in this new and expanding family of those who trust in Jesus, now for you there is complete and utter permanence to his relationship with you. And he's given you a sign, he's given you the cross, that you might look to that and that you might see, that's right, God will never be angry at me again for all my sin is dealt with. I never need be ashamed and disgraced of my sin before God because he has paid for it. See, there is no need to doubt and there's no question over whether God will remain with you or whether or not he will love you. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills moved. It sounds terrifyingly familiar, doesn't it? But even with all that going on, God's compassion and his love for you remains unchanged. He has pledged himself to you through Jesus, his son. You are his, and he is yours forever. And nothing will ever change that. Now, friends, I hear that, and I think, how can that be? How can I forget my sin? It is always before me. How can I be told that my shame is removed? I feel so ashamed when I think about it. And that leads me to question God's love. How, if I'm like that, how can he really love me? But friends, the answer to that is to look to him who calls us. The answer is not to so focus on our sin and our guilt, but to focus on our Savior. Do you see, our guilt drives us to the cross. God is saying that when you think of your shame and your disgrace, not to minimize it, not to say, oh, it doesn't really matter, it doesn't really count, it's not really that bad. He's saying, look at it, and as soon as you see the depth of your sin, turn to the cross. Flee to the cross and know God's love for you displayed there. Be comforted, my Christian friends. Be comforted deeply in your restored relationship with God. But in the immortal words of Backman Turner Overdrive, we ain't seen nothing yet. As if an extended family and a restored relationship with God were too small a thing, God now in this last part of the passage turns to fix our eyes on the future he has prepared for us. Our third, our last point, look forward to a certain future. I remember as a child riding my bike home from school in the rain. My school uniform at the time was kind of grey woolen shorts. You remember wearing grey woolen shorts and what they were like when they got wet? Oh, they were nasty, weren't they? Incredibly uncomfortable. And I remember biking home and I'd be tired and I'd be cold and I'd be wet and I was probably a little bit grumpy, just a little bit. And as I was riding home, I remember thinking of the warmth of home. And I can remember, as I was riding home, almost tasting the sweetness of the Milo made with milk that Mum would have ready for me. And as I was riding home, thinking of those things, it didn't make my ride any less wet or cold or uncomfortable, but that future, do you see that hope, that expectation of what was waiting for me, it meant I could endure it. It meant I got through it. It changed everything. And friends, we know the same when we're at work on a Thursday and the day just seems to drag on forever. Or when we're kind of in this time of the year and the year seems to have dragged on forever. And we look forward to summer. We look forward to the holidays. You see, our future, what we know is in store for us, it gives us strength to endure. Gives us confidence to keep on going here and now. And as Christians, exactly the same thing holds true. The future that God has promised us gives us comfort. It gives us hope. It gives us strength to endure the hardships of this life because we know what God has done for us. And that is what God paints for us here in verses 11 to 17, verses which I'm sure the Apostle John had in mind as he wrote the book of Revelation. O afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted. That's their present experience, one of hardship, even as they are his people. I will build you with stones of turquoise, your foundations with sapphires. I will make your battlements of rubies, your gates of sparkling jewels, and all your walls of precious stones. Here is a picture of lavish comfort. Don't think, friends, that when you get to heaven, it will all be sparkly and made out of jewels. That is not comfortable. Well, I can't prove to you, I've never lain on a bed made out of some sort of precious stone, but I have lain down on stone, right? Unprecious stuff, and it's not comfortable. So a bed made out of diamonds might be priceless, but it's uncomfortable. The picture here is one of wealth, of lavish comfort. The language here is taking the most precious, the most valuable things known and saying, yeah, you're going to be surrounded by them. You're going to be saturated with them. See, the future God has in store for his people, his family, his bride is one of immense and lavish comfort. He provides everything for them. He is generous to them. They want for nothing. Everybody has a phone like that, apparently. They have lavish comfort. That is what God is promising to his people. Riches beyond, you know, just a depth of beauty. As well as lavish comfort, verse 13, perfect knowledge. All your sons will be taught by the Lord, and great will be your children's peace. Some of us think, I guess, maybe, possibly, that heaven, where the kids went away to boarding school, now that would be wonderful. I don't think that's what's on store here. I don't think this is kind of God tutoring people. This is an image of knowing God perfectly. It's an image of knowing God personally, of him teaching us, us knowing him. There is no greater glory on earth than being able to know the one who has made you, knowing the one who is utterly perfect and utterly holy. And God is saying, I will teach your children. There is a direct and wonderful knowledge of him. Lavish comfort, perfect knowledge. Thirdly, complete security. I have a friend, close friend, who brought a new bike recently. It's a great bike. It was an expensive bike. It was on special. And my friend was rapt. They've been wanting a new bike for a long time. But one of the first things that my friend said to me was this. I'm really worried about getting stolen now. She had a reasonably old bike, didn't worry about it. But now she's got a really new bike, a nice bike. She's, first thing, worried about it getting stolen. I have to get a good lock. And that's the thing, isn't it? So often when we are surrounded by such lavish comfort and beautiful things, we're worried about their security. It's not just things, is it? We can be worried about our own security. Whenever Amanda and I move into a new place, which we've done a number of times over the past few years, I can't sleep for the first few nights. I worry about the security of my family. I worry about the neighbours. Not in my current place, they're fine. But, you know, what's the neighbourhood like? What's that noise? Are all the windows locked? You know, I worry about the security of my family. But look at the future which God promises for us. Complete security. In righteousness you will be established. Tyranny will be far from you. You've got nothing to fear. Terror will be far removed. It won't come near you. If anyone does attack you, it's not going to be my doing. Whoever attacks you will surrender to you. There is nothing to fear in this future that God gives us. Nothing to fear. No fear of illness. No fear of shame. No fear of loneliness. No fear of going without. No fear of pain. No fear of humiliation. No fear of disgrace. No fear of death. There is nothing to fear in the future that God has promised us. You see, that is the word of the one who controls everything. And that is how God finishes. Verse 18, see, it is I who created the blacksmith, who fans the coals into flame and forges a weapon fit for its work. It is I who have created the destroyer to work havoc. And no weapon forged against you will prevail. And you will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. And this is their vindication from me, declares the Lord. What is God saying? He's saying, I am in control. I am in charge of those who make weapons for war. I am in charge of those who go to war, and there will be no war for you. In the future I will give you, there will be no war for you. There will be no fear for you. There will be no need for you. You will not have any needs. I will provide everything for you. Lavish comfort, perfect knowledge, complete security. And my Christian friend, that is the future he has promised you. That is the future he has promised our family and all our brothers and sisters scattered around the world by the work of our Lord Jesus. That is the future he has promised you, you who even today are comforted. You whose sin and shame is gone. You who have been brought into a restored relationship with your God by the work of his Son. This is his word to you, whose future is secure, who look forward to this certain future because you look to his Son, the servant, the Lord Jesus. Let's pray to him now. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, the work of your Son casts its shadow over all these pages. It casts its shadow over us sitting here this morning. And Father, we cannot escape the glory of his work and the majesty of his act for us. His death and resurrection has changed absolutely everything for us, loving Father. We are part of a family, welcomed and accepted. We've been restored to you as an unfaithful wife to a loving husband. Father, we thank you for your compassion. And Lord, we pray that we might know that, the depths of it. As we remember our sin, drive us to the cross, Lord. Drive us to know the unbounded nature of your love and your compassion, your mercy and your grace. And Father, as we look to the cross and we look to the certainty of our forgiveness, lift our eyes to that great and certain future you have in store for us. Strengthen us here as we wait for that day. Give us hearts that long for it, that we might exist to praise and glorify your name. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.